You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is our base text for today. And we are continuing our look at the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise is a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in the text that we're going to read here. And it's quite an expansive topic, as we found out last week. So we're going to continue our hike, if you will, through the mountain peaks of Scripture. And today is going to be a wonderful day, as we're going to just look at Jesus Christ through the Old Testament. And he is the one that we sing to. He is the one that we look to for strength, for everything. And he is certainly the main character of Scripture. And so let's read the text, Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit." Well, I'd ask you just before I begin to pray for me. I'm feeling quite under the weather as we speak, and so I definitely need the strength of God, and I need your prayers as you are receiving the word. But like I said, last Lord's Day, we unpacked the first foundational promise of hope in the entire Bible, starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we followed the thread that scripture puts forward through the Noahic covenant, through the Abrahamic covenant, and we briefly touched on the Mosaic covenant. And we saw that the Lord God had promised to bring about a redeemer through the descendancy of Eve. Remember, it said, through your seed. That's what he promised to Eve, that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. And we basically followed that descendancy through Noah and then through Abraham. And the Lord promised Abraham five things, three that we want to focus on: land, seed, or descendants, and blessing, as well as divine favor and a great name. And these promises were then guaranteed with an oath through a covenant that God made with Abraham, in which God alone would be the sole party responsible for the outcome. In other words, God guaranteed that he would deliver his promise of land, seed, and blessing, and that this would be an everlasting inheritance, an everlasting one, forever. Today, we're going to unpack God's covenant with King David, which anticipates our Lord Jesus, and then we will unpack the new covenant and its significance and how it carries the rest of the story of how God is bringing about his kingdom to earth through covenant. Remember, the main theme of Scripture is the kingdom. And we'll spend most of our time looking at Jesus Christ, who is the key of the covenants. Without him, the story of the Bible is absolutely hopeless. Without him, there's no redemption. And we will look at the end of our time today at the question, will God be faithful to keep his covenantal promises that he made to the nation of Israel? Since they are currently a nation who rejects Jesus as Messiah, how are we to understand the covenantal promises in light of their rejection? Has God gone back on his word? Let's dive in to see. Grab a Bible. We're going to, like I said, go on a hike, and we're going to look at a lot of scripture. And so most of that scripture will not be on the screen. What will be on the screen, however, is an outline that I've provided. The title of today's sermon is The Covenants of Promise and the Gospel Part 2, and we have just 4 points. And let's get directly into the Davidic covenant. Let's look at 2 Samuel in your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm eager to begin as fast as we can because we have a lot of ground to cover. And so we're going to go right to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll see what the Lord promises the king. Starting in verse 8, the Lord says, "So now, thus you shall say to my servant David," this is the Lord speaking through the prophet Nathan, "thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So in these verses, we find what is commonly referred to as the Davidic covenant. And its content is essentially a reiteration and expansion of the promises made to Abraham, namely land, seed, blessing, as well as divine favor and a great name for David. And as it relates to the gospel, it promises a future righteous ruler for God's chosen people who will come through the line of David, will be a man, and he will be a righteous man. He will be one who is sinless. So let's unpack this covenant just briefly. It's divided neatly into two parts. If you look at verses 8 through 11, halfway through verse 11 marks the first part. And these can be summed up as promises that find realization during David's life. These are promises that will be given to David and will come to fruition when he is actually alive in verses 8 through 11a. The first one is a promise of a great name that we saw in verse 9. About halfway through the verse, the Lord clearly says, "I will make you a great name like the name of the great men who are on earth." And remember, this connects us to the Abrahamic covenant. It directly parallels the promise given in Genesis 12, verse 2. Which was given to Abraham, if you remember, in direct contrast to all of the people who were making this great ziggurat, this great spiritual worship center, this Tower of Babel, because they wanted to make a great name for themselves apart from Yahweh. And we saw what God did at the Tower of Babel. He judged it by confusing their language and then scattering them across all of the earth and gave them over to the worship of their idols. So the Lord promises David that you don't need to worry about making your great name. I will do it for you. Remember, you were a shepherd, and I took you from shepherding my sheep, and now you're a king of my sheep. And in this gracious blessing that David received of fame, Yahweh's name was also made great, as David was faithful to always point upward and never inward. And that's what you should remember. When God blesses you and God gives you something you don't deserve, look upward and point upward. If people recognize something's different about you, if people recognize, man, you're a really kind individual, that's only because you have the Spirit of God in you. If people recognize, man, you're very generous. Why? Because God's been generous to me. You see, this is what David always did. And David serves as a model for all of us. When people think of David in Israel, they think of Yahweh's grace, since this kind of upward mobility was unheard of. A shepherd going to a king? This is a rag-to-riches story that is unparalleled. And so, that's the first promise that finds realization during David's lifetime. The next one is in verse 10. Notice what he says. He promises a place for the people, namely Yahweh's people, Israel. This echoes of the land promise made in the Abrahamic covenant and in every covenant after that. And what's interesting about this is it connects us directly to Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. If you remember, that was a specific land grant. God clearly identified the boundaries to which he would expand the kingdom. You can't spiritualize away that land grant. That land, the geography, is very important to the Lord Jesus, namely Yahweh. And so that is the promise that is echoing from the Abrahamic covenant. And the extent of the Israelite kingdom under David's reign nearly approached that land grant in Genesis 15, 18, thus showing God's faithfulness once again. And the people had become an internationally recognized powerhouse. I mean, nobody wanted to mess with David. He was a bad dude in the eyes of the nation. Not bad morally, although we know his moral shortcomings, but he did not want to mess with that guy. He was a man of war. And people feared the nation of Israel because of their king, but more importantly, because of their God. And so, God's two out of the three promises under the Abrahamic covenant, by the time we get to this covenant, reach initial fulfillment during David's lifetime. And the third thing that reaches fulfillment during David's lifetime is a promise of rest. Look at verse 11. About halfway through the verse, we see an echoing of this Sabbath rest. Remember, the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. The Sabbath is a very well-known concept to us. Shabbat, it means to cease, it means to rest. And God promises rest from all their enemies. Now, this reached fulfillment during David's lifetime in part, and during Solomon's lifetime, there was no war at all. As we'll come to find out, that rest was short-lived. But it's important to point it out because it foreshadows, it anticipates, if you will, a final Sabbath rest, which will be initiated when Jesus Christ, the Davidic king, rules and reigns here on earth during the thousand-year reign. That's outlined in Revelation 20. There will be no war during that time, as we'll come to see in just a moment. And so this promise of rest serves as a transition in this covenant to the second division of the covenant, promises that find fulfillment after David's death. Promises that find fulfillment after David's death include a house for David. Look at the rest of verse 11. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. This is ironic because although we didn't read it in the verses preceding this, that's what David wanted to do for God. He wanted to build him a worship place. And God essentially says, I haven't asked anyone to build me a worship place since the day I got you guys out of Egypt. I appreciate it, David, but check it out. I'm going to make you a house. And I'm going to make your name great. And so that's quite ironic. Now, this word house, look again at verse 11. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. And he goes on to describe the seed that will come forward But the other word that house is juxtaposed with is the word kingdom. Okay, verse 13. The seed will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Why is that significant? It's because of this. When you have both of those words going off in the same verse, it reveals to us that there's going to be a dynasty that comes from David's line. There's going to be a continual descendancy. That's the theme we've seen since Genesis 3:15, has it not been? Remember how I said to you last week, the reason why genealogies are in the Bible is so that we can follow the seed promise all the way through the scriptures from Genesis 3:15 to the very end. And so we are still in the line of that covenantal blessing. And of course, like I said, a seed and a kingdom are also promised. The word seed that's used here in verse 12, I'll have you look down. It may be translated descendants in your Bibles. I hope it's not. It is the Hebrew word zerah, and it is the exact same Hebrew word that is used to describe the seed of Eve in Genesis 3:15, which is sometimes translated descendant there, but it means seed. And so I hope that you would see that and appreciate that connection there as well. And it's important because it's used two times in 2 Samuel 7, and it immediately refers to Solomon and all of the royal descendants of David. Now look at verses 14 and 16. This is where we get a further development of who this righteous seed is going to be and how he's going to relate to God. Look at verse 14. God says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. This righteous one who's coming will be a son of God. But how can that be when the rest of the verse says he will commit iniquity? Well, if you know the story, Solomon almost immediately, committed iniquity. He married many women, and many foreign wives is what he had. And those foreign wives took his heart away from Yahweh. But we know that this anticipates a righteous one because look at verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Sin, what are the wages of sin, church? That's right. What happens when you die? Your life ends, right? At least here in this experience. So if this is going to be an everlasting kingdom, what does that necessitate of the ruler? He needs to be sinless for him to rule forever, or at least overcome death. You could certainly think that as well. And that's where the tension in the story of the Bible lies. Remember, we're taking a big picture view of the story of the Bible. The tension lies in who will this righteous one be? Because none of David's descendants in the rest of the Old Testament are sinless. In fact, they're quite the opposite. And unfortunately, we know the rest of the story for Yahweh's elect nation. David dies in 971 BC, and the United Kingdom of Israel then becomes divided after Solomon's death in 931 BC, 40 years later. The northern kingdom of Israel, which is 10 tribes, falls into apostasy, which means that they completely turn from the pure worship of God, but still claim worship of God. And then the southern kingdom of Judah, two tribes down there, follow suit, and both of them are taken into captivity. The 10 northern tribes are taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and Judah is taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 BC. This is all historically verifiable, and this is all because they turned their back on God. Things are looking hopeless, but don't worry. God's promised Redeemer. His plan of redemption is still on track despite the waywardness of Israel and her leaders. Now let's turn to Jeremiah's prophecy. Let's turn to Jeremiah's prophecy, the 23rd chapter, for the hope that is found in the rest of the Old Testament story. The Davidic covenant anticipates a righteous ruler who will redeem not just individuals, but the nation. And in Jeremiah 23, starting at verse 5, in the face of coming destruction, Yahweh prophesies hope through his servant Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, starting at verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch, and he will rule as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. This obviously points to the righteous ruler that the Davidic covenant anticipates. Now, one note on this, verses 5 and 6 are very important, not just because of who they're talking about, but from a literary standpoint, there's something technical going on here. This is called an inclusio. And that those two verses are repeated as a bookmark, if you will, or a bookend, again in chapter 33, verses 15 and 16, which we'll get to in just a moment. Why is that significant? Because when you have an inclusio in scripture, it's as if God is saying, pay attention from this point to the next time you see this exact phrase, because everything in between is very significant. So we're going to take a rock, we're going to skip it down this section and hit those high points. And I would encourage you to read from Jeremiah 23 all the way through in one sitting to Jeremiah 34. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. I want you to see that, though. There is an important technical thing happening there. So this section that we just read, verses 5 and 6, provides the basis for the Israelite hope. They're looking for this righteous one. Turn to Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah 24, verses 1 through 7, provide an explicit promise of redemption for God's elect. And it's given to them while they are in exile. Look at verse 1. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken away into exile Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon, Yahweh showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of Yahweh. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other basket had very rotten figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then Yahweh said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the rotten figs, very rotten, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will recognize as good the exiles of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will return them to this land, and I will build them up and not pull them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am Yahweh, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. For they will return to me with their whole heart. What an incredible promise. While they are in exile, God is reassuring Jeremiah the prophet that he's sovereign, that this is not accidental, that he is entirely in control of the destiny, if you will, of his people. Why does that matter to you? Are you going through a hard time? You have a sovereign God. He is never unaware of what you are going through. And in fact, as we're going to find out, he's ordained it from before the foundation of the world for his own glory's sake and for your good if you are in Christ. And so you can imagine if you had been exiled from your land, having this direct message from the Lord God Almighty would surely encourage you. Now turn to Jeremiah 29. This is a passage we hear almost all of the time in various churches, completely ripped out of its context. Jeremiah 29 verse 1 tells us that this is a letter that was given to those same exiles that just received the prophecy in Jeremiah 24. And let's look at what it says. On verses 4 through 14, I'll just give you an overview. But the Lord is giving instructions to his people for living while they are in exile. Look at verses 4 through 7. He says in verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to Yahweh on its behalf. For in its peace, you will have peace. Christian, are you praying for Mandeville? Are you praying for the city in which God has planted you? For in its peace, you'll have peace. God has put you where you live sovereignly. I know you made a choice to move here for whatever reason you had in your mind, but make no mistake about it. God is sovereign over everything you do. You're not a puppet on strings. He's given you volitional capacity. You can make decisions. But make no mistake about it, God has ordained your free will decisions from before the foundation of the world. And he is telling his people, I have got you. Don't worry. Seek the peace of the city in which you find yourself in. Carry on. You're going to be here for as long as I'll have you here. And when the time is over, you're going back home. Why? Because I promised it to Abraham. That's why. Look at verses 8 and 9. Just briefly, God gives them a warning. Don't listen to false prophets. Do not listen to them. Don't listen to their dreams. Don't listen to their divinations. That's verse 8. For they prophesy a lie to you in my name. Verse 9. You know what the false prophets of Jeremiah's time were saying? Peace, peace. It's all good. Don't worry about Babylon. You got nothing to worry about, guys. God loves you. And they've been listening and they've been living in the grossest imaginable immorality. Peace, peace, no problem. Jeremiah is the single prophet saying the opposite. He says, repent or the judgment is coming. And you know what? They imprisoned Jeremiah. They beat him. They spat on him. They humiliated him. But he was the only one speaking the truth. And now the recipients of this letter know that Jeremiah was telling the truth because they're in exile. Everything he said came true, and everything that the false prophets were prophesying was a lie in the name of God. That's verses 8 and 9. Look at verses 10 through 14. Here's the section that is usually read. Starting in verse 10, for thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good word to you to return you to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will return your fortunes, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have banished you, declares Yahweh. And I will cause you to return to the place from where I sent you into exile. God says, I know the plans I have for you. I'm the sovereign God of the universe. And when I say this is over, it's over. Carry on. Carry on, my elect people. God is sovereign over your life as well. The bad times, the good times, the hard times, the easy times, it doesn't matter. Everything you have comes from above. So trust in the Lord God and follow him. One note, I will return your fortunes is echoed 7 times in that section that I mentioned where the inclusios begin and end. 7 times God says, I will return your fortunes. We know that 7 represents the number of completion. The 7th day, God rested. He was completely done with his creation. So why is that significant? If God says something 7 times, you can guarantee it's going to happen. And that's what it's meant to convey to the recipients of this letter. And that's what it should convey to us. Now, bookmark where you are in Jeremiah and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. As I want to introduce the sovereign element, or I should say, I want to push it a little bit further because it's important to know that God is sovereign. Everything that his people were going through, God prophesied from before they even entered into the promised land. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 25. I want you to see this connection, because the words we just read are echoed right here. Starting at verse 25, for when you become the father of children and children's children and remain long in the land and act corruptly and make a graven image in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days on it, but will be utterly destroyed. And Yahweh will scatter you amongst the peoples, and you will remain few in number among the nations where Yahweh drives you. And there you will serve gods. That's the Hebrew word Elohim. It means spirit beings. The work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there, here's the echo, but from your exile, you will seek Yahweh your God, and you will find him, for you will search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you, in the last days, you will return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice. For Yahweh your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to you. Church, we're looking at the covenants of promise. It's because of these covenants that we can have hope. But more specifically to the narrative of the Old Testament, it's because of those covenants that Israel and Judah can have hope. God knows his plans for his elect nation because his plan has never changed. And so he can comfort his people with his sovereignty and his grace, even though they don't deserve it. But they get it because he covenanted with their fathers. And this brings us now to the new covenant. Let's go back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. This is where the new covenant is found. I know it is also the second half of the Bible, but the new covenant is actually given in covenantal form in the Old Testament, and it's right here. And why does this matter to you? Because without this, you would have no hope. You would not be sitting here on a Sunday worshiping Yeshua, the Messiah. Jeremiah 31, let's read it, starting at verse 31. Remember, this is coming after the letter that we just read in chapter 29. We're still in that section with the inclusios that I mentioned where God promised to bring about that righteous branch. And here's what he says in Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the statutes for the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If these statutes are removed from before me, declares the Yahweh, then the seed of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me. Thus says Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth are stretched out below, then I will also reject all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, declares Yahweh. In other words, Yahweh is stamping this security of this new covenant with the permanency of the sun and the moon. If the sun goes out of existence, so will Israel cease from being a nation. Has the sun gone out of existence yet? No. Has the nation of Israel experienced countless amount of persecution since these words were given? Yes. Why haven't they been exterminated? Because of God's covenant. Now, just a few observations. Go back to verse 31. This is a new covenant. Verse 31 and 32 tell us that. It's a new covenant. It is not a restatement of the Mosaic covenant. It is not a restatement of the covenant found in Deuteronomy. It is brand new. It is unlike anything that has come before in a very real sense. It is like the Abrahamic. It is like the Noahic in this sense. It's entirely a grant. It's because of God's loving kindness. It is completely not dependent upon the performance of Israel. It's entirely of grace. So it's new. The second observation, look at verse 33. This is a future covenant. After those days, it says in the first sentence of that verse. We haven't read it, but I want you to go home and read chapter 30 and 31. Because in those chapters are outlined what's known as Jacob's distress. That is the great tribulation period. We're not going to get deep into eschatology today, but you have to understand that those days described in those chapters are tremendously horrible. And it's known as Jacob's distress from chapter 30, verse 6 in Jeremiah. And furthermore, we know it's future because look at verse 33 still. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Let me ask you a question. Is Israel worshiping Jesus today? No. So this has not been fulfilled entirely yet. Even more so, we have a couple of scriptures in Matthew chapter 2. Verses 16 through 18. We see there is a partial fulfillment with the first advent of Jesus Christ. A partial fulfillment because in those verses, the writer says that what is occurring in those verses, I hope they're up on the screen for you, is actually fulfilling what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah the prophet said in chapter 31, verse 15, a voice is heard in Ramah, wailing and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Well, Matthew says that when Herod was killing all of the sons of Israel, that action by Herod was fulfilling this prophecy given in this covenant. But it wasn't a total fulfillment, as we're going to see it even further as we continue in our sermon today. Look at verses 33 through 34 again. For the third observation, we see redeemed fellowship with God and forgiveness of sin. The house of Israel and the house of Judah will be brought back into fellowship. He will be their God and they will be his people in truth and in righteousness, not in lip service. How many of you out there are just giving lip service to God? If we're honest, we've done that, and we might be doing it right now. Are you just giving lip service to God? Don't be fooled. Don't be like the Israelites who went wayward. No, God desires true fellowship with you, and that can only be done in righteousness. It can only be done through loving, heartfelt obedience to Him. If I say I love you, and yet I treat you horribly, what kind of love is that? And yet that's precisely what Israel was doing. And I say that's precisely what many of you are doing right now. And I say precisely that's what we have all done at some point. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If that's you, confess today. For our God is a compassionate God. And he will forgive your sin based on this covenant. Based on the work of Jesus the Messiah. Now, righteousness cannot be mustered up by you and me. And he says in this section, I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. Well, listen to how Ezekiel the prophet says it in chapter 36 of his prophecy. In verses 22 through 28, he says a lot that I wish I had time to read entirely. But let me just read verses 26 and 27 of this of what's up on the screen. The Lord says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments, and you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers, and so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Why is this significant? Because you remember what the Mosaic Covenant teaches us? The Mosaic Covenant, the law, teaches us what is required for true fellowship with God is holiness. And yet, I am not, and you are not. There's only one, the promised seed of Eve, the seed that came through Noah, through Abraham, on down the line, the righteous branch of David that Jeremiah 23 prophesied about. And the final observation in this covenant is found in those last verses that I read. It's an absolute guarantee that God will fulfill these promises. How do you know? Look at the sun. Is it still there? His plan is still on track. Now, I want you to turn to Jeremiah 33 as we end our time in Jeremiah, and then we're going to look at the Christ of the covenants. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 26. This is the end of the inclusio that I told you about. God mentions every single covenant in this passage as a stamp of guarantee that you can trust, if you're an Israelite in the immediate context, that he will restore the fortunes of his people. Listen to what he says. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will establish the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to branch forth, and he shall do justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in security. And this is the name by which she will be called. Yahweh is our righteousness. You remember what it said in Jeremiah 23? This is the name by which he will be called. Yahweh is our righteousness. And now Jerusalem is taking on his name. And you know what? You bear the name of Jesus Christ if you're in him. That's why God requires holiness and righteousness of all of us. That's why we must look to the only holy and righteous one to strengthen us, to live in a manner that is pleasing to him, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. That's the connection. That's why it matters to you. Let's continue. Look at verse 17. For thus says Yahweh, David shall not have a man cut off from sitting on the throne of the house of David. There's the Davidic covenant. And the Levitical priest shall not have a man cut off from before me. There's the priestly covenant, which we haven't covered. Verse 19, then the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah saying, thus says Yahweh, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night so that the day and night will not be at their appointed time, there's the Noahic covenant. Then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. There's the Davidic and the priestly again. As the hosts of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, there's the Abrahamic covenant. So I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah saying, have you not seen what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which Yahweh chose, has he rejected them? Thus they have spurned my people from being a nation any longer in their sight. But thus says Yahweh, if my covenant for day and night shall not stand, and the statutes for heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the seed of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his seed rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will return the fortunes. I will return their fortunes, and I will have compassion on them. That's the seventh time he says it. And that ends a very important section of Jeremiah that you would do well to get acquainted with. Because, church, it is because of those words that we just read that we have any hope. Remember, I said portions of this covenant are still future. Because Israel still is not worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 42, we have this explicitly stated once again. And we see a partial fulfillment, but also an anticipation of an ultimate fulfillment. And since we're there, just turn to Jeremiah 32 and look at verses 37 through 42 as I just point out a few things to you. Verse 37 talks about this ingathering of the peoples back to the land. This was partially fulfilled in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah under the three returns from exile. I don't have time to get into that, but I wish I did. But that was not the ultimate fulfillment, because verse 38 says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them." But again, they're not worshiping the true God. So therefore, this promise to Israel remains open. And let me just conclude this section of the New Covenant by saying, church, it does not get any better than this. What the New Covenant promises, forgiveness of sin, regeneration, eternal life, absolute grace and divine favor from the God of the universe, it doesn't get better than that. It does not get better than that. But how do we derive any benefit from that? Have any of you noticed that the Gentiles are never mentioned in any of these covenants? So how are you supposed to derive any hope from this? It's through Christ. It's by our union to Jesus Christ. It's by being grafted into the stock of blessing that we're going to unpack, in which Paul states in Romans 11. Christ is the key to understanding the covenants. And so let's look at this Christ. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, they show us this anticipated King of David, how he will be a son to the Most High God, and the earth will be given to him as a possession, and he will rule over the earth. And Psalm 2 serves as a warning to the kings of the earth who seek to usurp his throne, who seek to make a great name for themselves apart from God. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 12 serve as a warning. And it describes the anointed one of Yahweh as God's son who will rule the nations. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and chapter 9, verse 6 through 7, prophesy this son again. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Church, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." Amen. It's okay to get excited about these things, by the way. Amen. Isaiah 25, 7 through 9 gives us more information about Emmanuel. It says, "On this mountain, he," referring to that king, "will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations." What's that? He will swallow up death for all time. There's no one who can do that. Only God alone. And Lord Yahweh will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from amongst the earth. That's speaking of Israel's reproach. "For Yahweh has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God in whom we have hoped that he would save us. This is Yahweh in whom we have hoped. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Church, I could continue quoting scripture for another couple of hours, but just understand this, that the Bible is connected by these covenants, and they're all talking about this one righteous one who would come. But the question that is being begged at this point is, how did Israel get this wrong? Didn't they have this? Yeah, they surely did. And to understand how they got it wrong, we need to look at a couple of things. We need to turn to Isaiah, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 42. You need to understand that the expectation of Israel when Jesus came was quite different than how he actually came. And in the servant songs of Isaiah, which we're going to look at very briefly, we see this development of the servant of Yahweh. And this development characterizes how he actually came at his first advent as the suffering substitute for his people. And I would just encourage you to take a picture of those, and I want you to go home and study those. Your faith will be enriched to an unimaginable degree. That is the well that never runs dry, the servant songs of Isaiah. And for time's sake, I can't go into them in detail, but I just want to do a flyover. The first one is in chapter 42 of Isaiah, and it's through verses 1 through 9. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. The Israelites are going, where's the Davidic ruler? Well, he is pictured as a mighty ruler, but not one who will come crying out in the streets, rebellion, rebellion, crush Rome, crush Rome. That's not how he's coming the first time. It is how he's coming the second time. Look down at verse 6. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you. And I will give you, by the way, he's speaking to the servant. I will give you, servant, as a covenant to the people. Church, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. That's the sign of the covenant. Jesus, the servant of Yahweh, is the covenant. The covenant is being personified in the servant of Yahweh. That's the first servant song, very briefly. Let's go to chapter 49 of Isaiah. He's pictured as a mighty ruler, but not one who's going to come crushing the opposition in a military fashion. And he's also personified as the covenant. Now in chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, again, I'm not going to read the whole thing. You can do that on your own time. But it's very interesting to see in verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show forth my beautiful glory. Then look at verse 5. So now says Yahweh, who formed me, that's the servant, from the womb to be his servant, to return Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. How can the servant be Israel and then also return Israel back to him? Well, this is a concept where we get the doctrine of our union to Jesus Christ. It is called corporate identity. The one represents the many. The many are represented by one. It's also referred to as federal headship. The same way our federal government, one, represents all 50 states, is exactly what's happening here. Jesus is the true Israel who represents the nation. And he's pictured as such. He's pictured as the Redeemer of Israel in the rest of this section, who will be given as the covenant in order to establish the people in the land. And in verse 7, I'll just draw your attention to it. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to be to the despised one and to the one abhorred by the nation, referring to Israel. The nation of Israel abhors the servant of Yahweh. They hate the servant of Yahweh. And so this is foreshadowing his rejection, which was not foreshadowed in that first servant song. Turn to chapter 50 for the third servant song. And look at verses 4 through 11. Again, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is such an incredible section because in it we hear the inner thoughts of this servant. We hear of his resolve to trust in the Lord as he suffers in the place of his people. Look at verse 7. Even now, Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore, I am dishonored. Therefore, catch this, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. You know when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem? That's in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem right after he revealed to his disciples for the first time that he would suffer and die at the hands of the Jews. And they had no idea what he was talking about because he didn't fit their messianic expectations. They were worshiping a God of their own understanding, and they're doing it in the name of Yahweh. And the final servant song, one which you are very familiar with, is in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52, verse 13, is where it technically begins. And you are very familiar with this. But I need you to know that this final servant song blossoms into a picture of suffering before, listen carefully, glory. In order for the servant to get to glory, he must go through the suffering. And you know what Satan tempted Jesus with immediately in the desert? If you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. No cross, no suffering, and you still get the glory, Jesus. What do you think? And what do you say? Away from me. For it says, you shall not test the Lord our God, you shall worship him only. Again, I wish I had more time to go over these servant songs, but you need to become intimately familiar with these songs because they paint a vivid picture of your Savior, the servant of the Lord. The final one that I want to point the final verse that I have to point your attention to is this. Look at verse 10. The suffering servant of Yahweh is coming by the will of God. It says in verse 10, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And it goes on to describe what the suffering servant will gain as he goes through the suffering. He will bear the iniquity of his people, and he will divide a portion with the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This suffering servant bore your sin on the cross. This suffering servant came willingly, and yet by the sovereign will of God, he came to suffer in the place of his people. So how could Israel have gotten this so wrong? How could they misunderstand what was clear in Scripture? On the one hand, the answer is very easy and obvious to understand. It's because of sin. Sin blinds you from the truth of Scripture. There it is. It's sitting right in front of you, if you're Israel, or even now in this room. It's there, and yet you don't understand it, and yet you can't believe it. It's sin. And their sin is not any different than your sin and my sin or the sin of your neighbor. You need to share this with your neighbor. You need to pray for your neighbor that God would grant them repentance, that God would open their eyes to see and grant them understanding of the truth. They may have heard the Scripture their entire life and yet don't believe it, just like the Israelites. So that's one hand. It's quite easy to understand. It's sin. It's my own free decision to not believe. And the Bible describes unbelief as sin. And on the other hand, it's something more challenging to understand. We need to know that Israel's mass scale rejection of their Messiah was prophesied by God. I don't have time to go through all of this, but make a note. I want you to go home and I want you to read Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 gives you the entire story of Israel from start to finish. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verses 18 through 22 are of particular relevance because the Apostle Paul quotes those verses in his Romans chapter 11. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But it's important to understand that God is sovereign. And even though his elect nation rejected him, it didn't catch him by surprise. He told them before they even came into the promised land, as we read in Deuteronomy 4, that they were going to do this. And yet he still loved them. So the Lord's plan was to give them what they had sown, to justly return to them the work of their own hands. And even though rebellion characterized the majority of Israel's history, it reached a turning point during the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. You have to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 as we get to a close here. Isaiah chapter 6 is a turning point in the entire Bible, and you need to hear this, because Israel's rejection is not only prophesied by God in the Old Testament, it is repeated by Jesus multiple times throughout the gospel, and it's repeated by the Apostle Paul at the end of the book of Acts. It's extremely important. Isaiah chapter 6 verses 8 through 13 characterize the call of Isaiah by the Lord. Look at verse 9. He says, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Go preach to them till they are desensitized to the message," because they won't accept it, in other words. Look at verse 11. "How long should I do this, O Lord? Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is devastated to desolation, and Yahweh has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet," here's the hope, "yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or like an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. But the holy seed is in the stump." The holy seed of Israel is in the stump. God commissions his prophet to preach the gospel according to Isaiah over and over and over again as his people continually, just like Jeremiah, reject Isaiah, reject Isaiah, reject the God of Isaiah in doing so. And you need to know that in John chapter 12, it'll be up on the screen for you, the gospel writers saw this to be very important. Throughout Jesus' ministry, what did they do with Jesus? They loved him at first, and then he started to preach hard sayings, like in John chapter 6. And then he didn't quite begin to fulfill their expectations. And then they started to reject him to the point to where, what were they saying? Crucify him! Kill him! That's what happened. But it didn't catch them by surprise. I know that's challenging to read, but just go ahead and listen to me. John chapter 12, verse 37 and 41. "But though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing in him, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" That's the fourth servant song quoted right there. "For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their hearts and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return, and I heal them.'" That's the scripture we just read. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him." And again, Jesus 1 year earlier repeated this same scripture in Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 through 17, which I won't read. But Jesus quoted Isaiah 6 as the reason for why he spoke in parables. Jesus shrouded his teaching purposely in parabolic mystery. And he did it because that was the sovereign plan of God. Why? Why would God do this? Why would God be okay with his elect nation continually rejecting him? Isn't he all powerful? Is he unfaithful to his word? These are some of the questions that need to be answered. And again, Paul, I won't have us turn there, but mark this. In Acts 28, verses 17 through 28, the apostle Paul brings the leading men, the leading Jewish men of Rome to his house where he's under house arrest. And he reasons with them for days that Jesus is the Messiah. And you know what? They do. They reject him. And the book of Acts ends with Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 and 9 being quoted. You can go read it for yourself. But Paul understood the big picture. He got it. And I hope you are starting to get it. Why would God allow this to happen? Why would he do any of these things? Well, we need to turn to Romans 11 to finish today. Go to Romans chapter 11. The Israelites, on the one hand, willfully rejected Jesus, and on the other hand, God sovereignly ordained it to happen. It's both. It's not either or. And that's how the scriptures describe it. But will God redeem his people? And furthermore, why did he allow this to happen? Look at Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 11. We're almost done here. Paul says, I say then, did they, referring to national Israel, stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fullness be? Look at verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, Israel, national Israel, has not stumbled so far to be completely forgotten about by God. God is faithful. He said, seven times I will restore your fortunes in the land. I will give you the righteous branch of David. You can bet my life upon it. That's God's words to Israel. And they rejected him. What does that mean? How are we to understand that? Paul says, the Gentiles get the blessing for now. Church, you're sitting in this room because of God's plan of redemption. You're sitting in this room worshiping a Jewish Savior because Israel rejected him. And you know what God's called us to do, according to the rest of Romans 11? He's called us to live in such a way to evangelize the Jews, as well as the rest of the tribes of the earth, in such a way that it produces a jealousy in them, that they would want that God. Are you living like that? Are you living in such a way that it makes people want what you have? More specifically, are you living in such a way that it makes people want to worship the God that you worship? That's what God's called us to. That's specifically what he's called us to. Look at it again. Verse 11. Did they stumble so as to fall? Which, by the way, that word in the original language means completely. Unrepairable damage. Is that how it goes, Paul? No. He says, absolutely not. Cursed be the thought. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? To make them jealous. Are you living like that? Are you living in that sort of way? Look at verses 25 through 27 for the final bit of the story of the Bible. Because now that we understand all the covenants rightly, it sets us up to understand how God is going to complete the story. Verses 25 through 27. I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Come into where? The kingdom of God. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Just pause right there. All Israel means the elect of the nation of Israel, which at this particular time, when this scripture happens, will be the majority of the nation. It was the majority of the nation until they rejected Jesus. Then it became a remnant, which means a remainder. A small part of a cloth is how it's sometimes used. Just a little bit of Israelites and a whole lot of Gentiles. And it's been a whole lot of Gentiles ever since. But when that happens, when Paul says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Little bit of Gentiles, a lot of Israelites. You guys see how the story flips? That's because God promised to them, I will restore the fortunes of my people. I will do it. All Israel, what does that mean? It means the elect of the nation. and it will be a majority of the existent nation at the time of their repentance. Look at on the screen, Ezekiel 20 defines this for us, verses 39 and 40. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, go serve everyone his idols, but after that, you will surely listen to me, and my holy name will no longer be profaned with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord Yahweh, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. Case closed. The real land. Hosea chapter 3, verse 40, verse 4 and 5. Listen to this. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. And afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they will come in dread to Yahweh and to his goodness in the last days. Chapter 5, verse 15 of the same book says this, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. We need to go evangelize the Jews. We need to go evangelize all peoples, absolutely. But God is saying he will not return until they confess and repent. How do people come to confession and repentance unless someone is sent? How will they hear unless a preacher preaches? How will a preacher preach unless he is sent? Church, you must understand the seriousness. You must understand the gravity of what the Bible is teaching you about evangelism. You have to get out there and do this. The story includes you. Now, when is their affliction going to be? Look at Zechariah 12:3. It's up on the screen. But in that day, this is future, this has not happened yet, but in that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who heave it up will be severely injured. That is to say, if you come against Jerusalem, as my buddy Evan used to say, you're going to get hemmed up. Look at how it ends. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. The armies of the world will surround Jerusalem. At some point, this will happen. And look at verse 9 and 10, same chapter, up on the screen. And it will be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the weeping, the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The Jewish people will come to understand that all the suffering that they have undergone theoretically could have been avoided if they had not missed the day of their visitation and accepted Jesus Christ. The Lord says in Matthew 23, as I close, I'm going to read the rest of 11 of Romans and then we'll be done. Matthew 23, verse 37 through 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you did not want it. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so, Romans 11:28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, Gentiles. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the patriarchs. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, Gentiles, and now have been shown mercy because of Israel's disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has consigned all over to disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Church, you are called to evangelize the world, and that includes the Jewish nation. We have been granted in and grafted in to the stock of blessing, which I wish I had time to go over in Romans 11. The stock of blessing is the covenant. Who's the covenant? The suffering servant of Yahweh. And I hope you've seen that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for